Say Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Now Mike's going to come and preach.
Thank you very much, Sam. Please keep your Bibles open there at Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's help as we look at these verses together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that because you love us, you speak to us, because you want us to know you better. And we pray now as we look at your word that by your Spirit you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see wonderful things about your Son. We pray that what we see of him would be medicine that would heal our hearts. And we pray that for the glory of his great name. Amen. As Nicholas said, we're starting a new series this week, and we've called this series working our way through Luke's Gospel, "Jesus, Can We Be Certain? Can we be certain that he is really the Son of God who stepped into our world to save us? You sure? I mean, how do we know he's not just a religious teacher and over centuries stories just got exaggerated about him? He saved us? Are you sure? I mean, what difference has he made? I mean, look at the world. People still suffering. Luke says at the outset of his gospel that he's writing because he wants his readers to be certain. He says, "It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," the guy he's writing to, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." And I think it's just worth pausing and thinking on, well, why do we even need to be certain? I think it's something like this. Back in the summer, we were on holiday in Cornwall, and there was this rainy day, and we didn't really know what to do on this rainy day, but we'd seen those kind of tourist brown signs pointing to the St. Kitts Herbary. And, you know, we were pretty desperate, so we remembered these brown signs, and we thought, well, let's go to, what is a herbary? Let's go to it. Let's go see. It says it's in brown. It's for tourists. So we drove off to this St. Kitts herbary, and we followed the signs, and it wasn't looking too promising. Eventually, the signs took us through a kind of industrial estate, and there was this huge car park sort of full of potholes and no cars, and a sort of dilapidated cow shed, really. And we were kind of hovering at the entrance to the St. Kitts Herbury thinking, do we really want to go in? Are you sure? Do we want to go into this thing? And then we went in. And it was wonderful. I mean, it was such a surprise. It was all kind of minimalist and stone floor and wood and chrome and glass, beautifully lit. It is amazing what you can do with herbs. I mean, the soaps and the creams and the potions and the teas and the chocolate. And best of all, at the back of it was this lovely cafe where they served lavazza, and it was gorgeous. And we spent the morning there. But you see, for as long as we were uncertain, we were kind of hovering on the threshold. It was only when we committed, went, right, let's go in, we discovered for ourselves how good it was. Surprisingly good. St. Kitts Herbury, put it on your list of things to do when you're next in Cornwall. Friends, for as long as we're not certain about Jesus, we will be hovering at the door. Not quite in, not quite out. We will hold back from going in. We will hold back from committing our lives to him. And we will never really experience for ourselves just how good he is. At the end of Luke's gospel, the disciples of Jesus are really confused. They're confused about why he had to die. They're trying to get their heads around the fact that he's been raised from the dead. And Jesus says to them, why do you doubt? Why are you uncertain? And he gives them certainty. And the result is they stop hovering at the door and they worship him. In other words, they give their whole lives to him. And it says they return to Jerusalem with great joy. Because worshiping him is wonderful. It's good news. And I just want to say, over the summer, I spent some time in Luke's gospel, and I have found it very, very good medicine for my heart. It has done what it sort of says on the tin. It has strengthened my certainty about Jesus. And I think it's helped me to hold nothing back, to give the whole of my life to him, to go right into the shop. And the deeper you go into the shop, the more you discover how wonderful he is. And the more you gather up all the reasons you have to rejoice, because you are loved by him. And it feels like I've fallen in love with Jesus again. And I pray that. I pray that for you as we work our way through Luke's gospel. I pray you'd know that. We're going to pick up at Luke chapter 4, verse 14. And you might think, well, that's a bit random. No, because the first few chapters, Luke gives us the backstory. And now this is the start of Jesus' public ministry. And you see what he's doing. Chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside, and he taught in their synagogues. By the power of the Spirit, Jesus is teaching in the synagogues in Galilee. And you see what the people made of Jesus? At the end of verse 15, everyone praised him. And he comes to Nazareth, which is still in Galilee, but Nazareth is, as it says in verse 16, where he'd been brought up. And he went to the synagogue, which would have been a kind of weekly gathering, rather like this. And what had happened is people had heard all about this local lad who was going out and about preaching, creating quite a stir. And so they invite him to be the guest preacher to see what all the fuss was about. They want to find out for themselves. And Jesus stands up to read. And in those days, they didn't have kind of Bibles bound together as we do. The Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, would have been written out on scrolls. So they hand Jesus the scroll, he unfurls the scroll, and he reads from, do you see, verse 17, the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Now, if we're going to get what he reads, the bit that he reads from Isaiah, we need to know a little bit about the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah starts with God's people in rebellion against God. They don't want to listen to him. They don't want to live for him. They want to do their own thing. The Bible word for that is sin. And in the opening chapter, Isaiah calls God's people a sinful nation. He says they're loaded with guilt. He says they are a brood of evildoers. He says they have forsaken the Lord. He says they have spurned him. They have turned their backs on him. Now, when you turn your back on someone, what are you saying? You're saying, I don't want anything to do with you. And that's what they were saying to the Lord. And that is what sin is. And what the Lord does in the book of Isaiah is he shows his people where sin takes you. And he sends the Babylonians to invade Jerusalem, to capture the Israelites, and to drag them off to Babylon. And the Lord says that is where sin takes you. It takes you to a place where you are a long, long way from home. And you're not free. You are a slave. And it's brutal. But in Isaiah, the story doesn't end with exile in Babylon. The prophet looks beyond exile. The turning point comes when God says to his people in exile, comfort, comfort my people. I will come to rescue you. And Jesus here quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, which is the heart of the high point of the Lord promising he will come. He will come to set his people free. And did you notice? It's beautiful language. We've been told God is bad news, not this God. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news. We've been told God will put you in chains. No, do you see? This God has come to set the captives free. It's beautiful. And Jesus finishes reading it and he sits down to preach, because that's what you did. You sat down to preach. And you see at the end of verse 20, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. All eyes on Jesus, this local lad. He's picked the kind of passage that God's people turn to again and again, the kind of passage that goes to the heart of what the whole Old Testament was about. It was the day they longed for when God would come. What's he going to say? Remember, it's not the first sermon he preaches, but it is the first sermon Luke records. So for Luke, this is Jesus setting out his stall. This is his manifesto. This is Jesus saying, this is what I'm all about. What's he going to say? Verse 21, he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What does that mean? Three things, and then I'm going to look at how they responded to what it means. First, it means be certain Jesus is the Son of God. Back in chapter 1 of Luke, the angel has said to Mary that you're going to have a baby and he's going to be called the Son of God. What? Back in chapter 3, we read about a preacher who was called John the Baptist, and Luke quotes a different bit of Isaiah, the bit where it says, before God comes, he's going to send someone else to get people ready for when he comes, and Luke says, John the Baptist is getting people ready for when God comes. And everyone's like, what? And now Jesus reads out the climax of Isaiah's promise that God will come to his people, and Jesus says, verse 21, that promise is fulfilled today. Do you see what he's saying? God has come because I am here. You meet people who say, of course, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. That whole idea was a much, much later development. It was really a fourth century thing. It's not a later development. When he first sets out his stall, that is the claim Jesus makes. Be certain he is the Son of God. Secondly, be certain that Jesus has come for sinners. Let's have a look. Who's he come for? The poor. Who here is poor? It's tricky, that, isn't it? I mean, there are people here for whom it is a struggle to make ends meet, but none of us has arrived on a boat with nothing but the clothes we're wearing. I mean, on a world scale, if you have any sort of an income or a grant or benefits or a roof over your head, you're not really poor. What about prisoners? Anyone here in prison? Not at the moment. Maybe there's someone here who's blind, but I guess most of us are not. Anyone living under an oppressive regime? I mean, you might think your boss is a bit mean, but you're not living in North Korea. I mean, you're not being dragged off in the middle of the night. So on a first read through, it does look as though Jesus has not really come for us. Is that right? The angels said to the shepherds, good news of great joy for all people. If this is good news of great joy for all people, how come we're not on the list? Or could it be that we're reading this wrong? Whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, the key to understanding it is make sure you go back to the Old Testament passage. If we're going to get who Jesus is talking about, we've got to get who Isaiah is talking about. So one of the things I did over the summer, I looked up every time Isaiah mentions people who are poor or captives or blind. Who is he talking about? In Isaiah, the poor are God's people who have been crushed by the sinful actions of others. And the feature of the poor in Isaiah is they cry out to God. They know this is not the life we were made for. They know there's nothing they can do about it. They know they are helpless and God is their only hope. So they cry out for God to rescue them from the mess they are in. The captives and the oppressed in Isaiah, they are God's people who are in slavery. They are God's people suffering under the brutal regime of the Babylonians. And the blind are God's people whom God has blinded because of their sin. So now they can't see God, and they can't therefore see how to live. Isaiah says they are stumbling around in the dark. Do you see? Isaiah is not so much talking about a particular socioeconomic group. He's talking about God's people in exile in Babylon. And the Bible tells us that God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament hold a kind of mirror up to the whole of humanity. You look at Israel, and you see yourself. Like Israel, we have rebelled against God. We don't want to listen to him. We don't want to live for him. We want to do our own thing. And like Israel, our sin has taken us a long way from God. We are poor. We'll see in Luke as we go on that those who are materially poor, those who are trampled down by the rich, are acutely aware that this is not how life is meant to be. They are quick to cry out to God. But it's not just those who are materially poor. King David in the Psalms, he was very wealthy, but he describes himself as a poor man. Because as he looked at the world around him, and as he looked at his own life, he was very aware that this is not how life was meant to be. We're in a mess. And though we have lots of things, and though we can do lots of extraordinary things, we can build skyscrapers, and we can send people into space, and we can see pictures of the person we are talking to halfway around the world. That is sci-fi, but we can do it. All kinds of things we have the resources to do, but we do not have the resources to put things right. Our world is a mess, and we can't fix it. And that is the sense in which we are poor, and that is why we need God. We are captives. See, we think we're free, but we say things we wish we hadn't said. We do things we wish we hadn't done. We hurt the people we love the most. And we long to stop. We wish we could stop, don't we? But how many times have you said, never again? How long does it last? We're not free. And we are blind. We look around, we say, I can't see God. Where's God? And so we live as though he's not real. And the result is we've lost sight of what it means to be human. And the health services are overwhelmed by the numbers of young people, particularly with mental health issues. We are stumbling around in the dark. Do you see? Jesus is talking to the same people Isaiah is talking to. He's not come for a particular socioeconomic group. He's come for human beings afflicted by God's judgment on sin. And he's come to call us home. And you say, oh, come off it, Mike. What you're doing here is you're just spiritualizing the whole thing. You're just trying to wriggle out of the real challenge of the passage. The real challenge here is to get involved in caring for the poor and fighting for social justice. Friends, that is a challenge. And we need to hear it. Because again and again, the God of the Bible says he cares for the people whom everyone else neglects. And he says, if you are my people, you will care for them too. That is a challenge. And in a few weeks' time, we'll see how Jesus calls us to do just that, to love others and do good. We mustn't duck that challenge, but that is another passage. It's a different sermon. And we don't want to miss the force of what Jesus is saying here. It seems to me the test of whether we've heard Jesus right here would be to look through the rest of Luke. Because this is Jesus setting out his stall. This is Jesus saying, this is what I've come to do. So does our reading of these verses fit with what Jesus does in fact go on to do? Well, we'll read on and we'll see that he does go to the materially poor, but he also goes to the materially rich. Next week we'll see him with Peter. Peter is a fisherman and Luke tells us he owns his own boat. He's not poor. The week after that, he's going to a guy called Levi, who is a kind of opportunistic capitalist. He's not poor. What do Peter and Levi have in common? Well, when Peter encounters Jesus, Peter sees the truth about himself, and he says, I am a sinful man. Depart from me. I've got nothing to offer you. See, he sees he's poor. Levi, everyone else asks why Jesus is hanging out with this sinner. I mean, Levi's got nothing to offer God. And Jesus says famously in chapter 5, verse 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you see? I've not come for a socioeconomic group. I've come for sinners. I've come for people whose sin has taken them far, far from God. And Luke wants us to be certain about this, else we will think Jesus has come for some types of people, but not others. And we will look at our friends, our family, or people on our courses, and we'll think that they seem pretty happy and successful, and we will start to think perhaps they don't really need Jesus. Or we'll look at other people, and we'll think, oh yeah, they are needy. I mean, I'm not, but they are. They definitely need Jesus. And in the name of Jesus, we will come across as incredibly patronizing. When the whole point is that what Jesus is saying here means we cannot look down on anyone else. Because what he's saying is we're all in the same boat. We all share the same need. Our sin has taken us a long way from God. And he has come to call us home. Thirdly, be certain Jesus has come to forgive sins. Verse 19 kind of pulls the whole quote together. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor refers to the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament was like a big reset button. Every 50 years, all your debts were cleared and people and property were all restored to their rightful places. And like so many of the institutions the Lord gave his people in the Old Testament, they are a picture that points forward to what the Lord would one day do through his Son. One day, he would press the world's reset button. All debts cleared, all people restored, all things put back to how they were meant to be. That is the scale of what Jesus is saying he's come to do. And you say, well, hold on, what's that got to do with forgiveness of sins? I thought you said it was about forgiveness of... Do you see the words there, proclaim freedom? Do you see the phrase, to release the oppressed? The word used there, it's the same word. is a word that speaks of the kind of freedom you get when your debt is cancelled. So you don't have to pay it anymore, so you're free. In other places in Luke and in Acts, where Luke writes Acts, it's mostly translated as forgiveness. Because when you forgive someone, what you're doing is you are cancelling the debt they owe you. See, you break my fishing rod, you owe me a new one. But if I forgive you, I cancel your debt. I'm not going to make you pay. You're free. When you forgive someone who hurts you, what you're saying is, I cancel your debt. You see? You're saying, I'm not going to make you pay. You're free. It's over. Did you see the picture? Jesus has come for those who are under God's judgment on sin. For all we have done, we owe God. And he has come to say, God is not going to make you pay. The debt is cancelled. Your sin is forgiven. And you're thinking, oh, come on. You're spiritualizing again. Well, again, look at what Jesus spends his ministry doing. In the Gospels, the most famous prisoner is John the Baptist. Jesus does not blow open the prison doors. He doesn't even visit John in prison. Because that's not the sort of freedom he's talking about. The freedom is the freedom of sins forgiven. And sure enough, by the end of the Gospel, what is the message Jesus gives to his followers to take to the whole world, all nations? He says, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations. Did you catch that? Forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations. See, that is what this is about. And along the way, in Luke's gospel, you see people forgiving, Jesus forgiving people's sins, canceling the debt they owe God. And it's so beautiful. So beautiful. We'll get to chapter 7 in about, I don't know, 2 months' time. And there's this woman who's been forgiven, and she brings a jar of perfume that costs a fortune, and she falls at Jesus' feet, and she wets Jesus' feet with her tears, and she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair, and she pours this priceless perfume all over his feet. And all the posh people sitting around saying, what is this? This is a bit over the top. This is a bit sort of bit PDA. Yeah? And Jesus says, she loves me. She loves me like this because she knows how good it is to have your sins forgiven. She knows how good it is to be set free, to have your debt cancelled. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? When someone forgives you, someone you've hurt, you're quite nervous of seeing them, there is a heaviness in your heart, and then they forgive you. And the weight is lifted. You're free. And Jesus says, that is what I've come to do. We have sinned against God, and he has come to forgive us, to cancel the debt, so we are free. It's wonderful. And you say, hold on, Mike, hold on. You're not quite being honest here, because I've read through Luke's gospel, and he doesn't just forgive sins. He heals the paralyzed man. He restores the leper's hand. He calls his followers to do good and bear fruit, and he raises the dead. And see, what happens is some people just talk about forgiveness of sins. Other people just talk about healing and restoration. The point is the two go together. Forgiveness is the gateway to restoration. So the Lord forgives us, he cancels our debts, and then he restores us to himself. So our broken relationship with him is fixed. And then he starts to fix our broken lives and to fix our broken relationships. And he calls us to join with him in remaking this broken world, bit by bit by bit, until one day the whole world will be totally reset. Everything will be back to how it was meant to be, only more so. He's not finished, but he's started. And it all starts with forgiveness. Think of a family. Mum and dad are fighting, and the children are living with the fallout of their fight. The children lie awake at night, unable to sleep, listening to the argument coming up from downstairs, somehow wishing it would stop, somehow trying to make it stop by willing it to stop. The little boy, he's 10, and he started to feel stomach aches. The girl, she's 12, she's always been a really diligent student, but now she just can't concentrate at school because of what's happening at home. And you see them suffering, and you want to press the reset button. You do anything to restore that home to how it was meant to be. What's it going to take? What's it going to need? It's going to need forgiveness. It's going to start with forgiveness. When mum and dad forgive one another, that is the beginning of their restoring their relationship and restoring harmony in the home. Do you see? So you may look at the people you love who are hurting, or look at your own life and you may say, oh, don't talk to me about forgiveness for sin. That's not what I need. I need restoration. Friends, Jesus told his disciples to go to all nations and tell them what? About forgiveness of sins. Would you say Jesus got that wrong? Would you say Jesus gave them the wrong message to take to the broken world? No. It's that forgiveness is the gateway to restoration. There's no restoration, no hope of restoration until we are restored to the God who made us and has come to remake us. Be certain Jesus came to forgive sins. We could just stop there, but actually it's what happens next that gives the passage teeth. See, in verse 15, did you notice everyone is praising Jesus? By verse 28, do you see, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. What? What has happened? How did we get from everyone praising him to everyone wanting to kill him? I think the clue comes out in verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. What a preacher. And then, hold on. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the guy I sat next to at primary school? Familiarity breeds contempt. Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is telling us? He, the guy I used to catch a bus to school with, has come to rescue me? And Jesus knows the road they're going down. He says, verse 23, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. He's saying, you don't believe me, do you? You're going to want me to prove myself to you, aren't you? See, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And that's the issue. They don't accept him. Luke is saying, be certain Jesus is the Son of God. Be certain Jesus has come for sinners. Be certain he's come to forgive sins. And finally, be certain that you accept him. Jesus reminds them of two episodes in the Old Testament. It's a time when the people of God had turned their backs on God, and the people who should have accepted him rejected him. So he went to the widow in Sidon, and he went to Naaman, who was a general in the army of Syria. In other words, the home team reject the Lord, so the Lord goes out beyond his people. So the sort of people you wouldn't expect him to go to, the sort of people you wouldn't expect would accept him. But they do. Why? Well, what the widow and what Naaman have in common is they both recognize their need. They are desperate. The widow was starving. Naaman was dying of leprosy. There is a moment when Naaman is a little bit offended. He's asked to dip himself in the river Jordan. He thinks that's rather kind of beneath him. And then he realizes, what choice does he have? There's nothing he can do to help himself. And the Lord of Israel is his only hope. And Luke is saying, look, you see, Jesus is saying, well, do you see the widow and Naaman? They get it. They see they are desperately needy, that they cannot help themselves, that the Lord is their only hope. Because you see, the thing about being poor and captive and oppressed and blind is you cannot help yourself. And we don't like to acknowledge that. We don't like to admit our helplessness. And so the people in Nazareth are furious. Don't start telling us we're helpless, that you have come to help us. You, the carpenter's son. There'll be people here today, and you think the Christian message is that Jesus has come for the poor and for prisoners and basically other people. And being a Christian is about helping others in their need. And you are fine with that. You'll do your bit. But you're not really enjoying being a Christian. You don't get why that woman would weep all over Jesus' feet. Your Christianity is more of a chore than a love affair. And that's because you've never really got what Christianity is. You think Jesus has come to call you to help the needy. But Jesus has come to call you to admit that you are needy. It's not just them. It's you. That you are poor and captive and blind. You are helpless. And he's come for you. That's why you need him to set you free. There are others here, and you wouldn't call yourself Christians at all. You wouldn't go anywhere near Jesus. And actually, it's not that you have a raft of intellectual objections. It's that you're proud. And you can't bear to admit that your sin has taken you to a place where you are helpless. You can't bear that you need someone else to set you free. Others here today, you're a follower of Jesus. You do love him. But there are areas of life where you are poor. No resources. Where you are captive. You're utterly stuck. Where you are blind. You cannot see the way ahead. But you cannot bring yourself to admit that you need help. And you're trying to muddle on. And you're making out you're fine. Brothers and sisters, will you swallow your pride? And will you cry out to him and admit your need? And when you cry out to him, will he help you? Of course. It's why he came. Will you go to him? Will you go to him? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you that in our helplessness, you came. We ask your forgiveness when we don't like to admit our need. But we pray that you would show each one of us what it means to turn to you for help. Amen.
Do you take a seat? And Mike, why don't you come up for question time? Not many questions today. Okay. But I know you're a little short on time, Mike.
So that's fine. That's good.
That's good. A couple of people saying thank you. First question, thank you for clarification on verses 18 and 19. If these verses are not about helping the poor and needy, where are the verses that do ask us to do that?
If you really want a list, come and see me, because you'll see the way in which the book of Exodus is full of it. But actually, I think the thing to do for our purposes is to flick over to Luke chapter 6, I think. And if you, when we get to it, you'll read Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to the end, and you'll basically see Jesus calling his followers to love their enemies, to be generous, to do good to other people, to bear fruit, the fruit of transformed lives, the fruit that reflects the character of their God, who is the God who cares for those who are downtrodden and neglected and on the edges. So if you want a long list, come and see me. But if you want to know when it next comes up, it's Luke chapter 6.
Thanks. Last question, a really honest question. What are we to make of it when we know we're forgiven, but it feels like things in our life are getting worse, not being restored?
Yeah, it's a good question. It's an honest question. I don't suppose that questioner is alone in feeling that. And one of the things I think I've learned, I should have learned this in Sunday school, but I think I've just learned it in recent months, we just never move on from being desperate. And we always think maturity is when we think we've got this all sorted now, brilliant. But actually the posture of the Christian towards Jesus is every day I need his help. And I'm a fool if I think I've got this taped. In other words, we're created, sin is independence. I can do my own thing. We're being restored to depend on him. So what happens often in the Christian life is you're just more and more aware of the ways in which you need his help. The rest of us can see progress and change. You are just aware of all the ways in which you need his help. But that's Christian maturity. We never move on from going, Lord Jesus, here's another day in which I desperately need your help.
Great. Thanks, Mike. If a question comes to you, grab Mike afterwards, or small groups, always a good place to knock it around. But now we're going to turn to the Lord in prayer, and Cara, one of our students, is going to lead us.